And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Our text today, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. This next major section is in view. Before we read, let's pray a prayer of illumination for us as we read God's word, that he would attend to us by his Spirit. O God most high, everlasting Lord, mighty and lifted up, grant to us your Holy Spirit, that in these words of Holy Scripture our hearts might be lifted up and our minds set on heavenly realities, that contemplating the reign of our ascended Lord, we might long to be with him and enter into the joy of his eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You may be seated this morning. The church in the former Soviet Union was perhaps in some ways like our church in focus here that the author of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, is speaking to, is ministering to. They experienced persecution, suffering, and distress, all for the sake of their faith in Christ. I've heard from several different friends who have spent time in Russia and who have gotten to know that church. Obviously, enormous geographic area, a lot of the church to know, but one of the things that I've heard come back to me is after the fall of communism, that the church there struggled greatly in a number of ways. But one of the ways in which they struggled, you perhaps may not anticipate. Their struggle was, one of their struggles, I should say, was with other professing Christians who desired to, after communism fell, to return to the church. Well, and what was their struggle with this? Well, these would have been Christians who would have fled the persecution and were now sort of realizing their error and coming back to the church at large. And as you can imagine, the church in many parts of the former Soviet Union struggled with this because they sort of essentially said, if you left the church when times are hard, and now that times are easy, you just want to come and we're just supposed to accept you back. You can see their struggle, can you not? They struggled in many ways to forgive those who had turned away from them during difficult times. Just as we often do today in our lives. A question of the text today, an implication of the text rather, is perhaps summarized in this question: where do you find the strength to forgive? Where do you find the strength to forgive? In many ways, our passage gets particularly at this question as we view the single sacrifice of Christ. And so let's dig into this together this morning. What we see in the context of Hebrews is that for several chapters now, the preacher has been laying before us really what is sort of the main meat of his message. He is centering our attention on the priesthood of Christ, of all that has been provided for us in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And there is a whole variety of comparisons being made here. We see that Christ is being compared to a whole host of things within the sacrificial system. And the continuing theme of the author of Hebrews is that Christ is better than all of these. And not only is he better, but he is actually the fulfillment of all that came before. All that had been structured within God's people. Christ is the fulfillment, the fullness of these things. And so as the preacher of Hebrews brings this section to a close, as he continues to reflect on the priesthood of Christ, he discusses these priests and their daily offerings. And he says things in our text like this: the priest stands daily, and the priest makes offerings repeatedly. So we have these descriptions of the ways in which these priests would work on a daily basis. Last week, we had looked at the Day of Atonement, which was an annual offering that would be given for the sake of the sins of God's people. But here, our minds are drawn to the daily work of the priests, the daily standing of the priests and their repeated sacrifices given. And this is brought forward to be contrasted with the priestly work of Christ, who was, in contrast, the priest whose work was not repeated, whose sacrifice was offered not continually, but once, and who does not stand, but as the scripture describes him, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Listen to how this is stated in our text. I'll read it. I know I just read it, but I'll read it again. He says, And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now we see Christ seated at God's right hand. We should not mistake Christ as being inactive, but rather that his work of salvation is complete. And he is now enthroned and reigns at the right hand of God. And his kingdom rule is made manifest or made known at this time through his church. He has chosen to rule through his church in the midst of the world. The victory that he has won is evidenced within the redemption that has come to his bride, the body of Christ. I refer to it often, but I often think of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, I just picture him almost just doing this to a Christian or to a congregation. If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. You see the work of God being manifest within the heart of God's people who has brought us from death to life and has produced in us new life, new creation. I like how theologian J.H. Bavinck states this. He says this, speaking of God's kingdom. He says, the kingdom lay ready. In a certain sense, all was ripe for the consummation, but there must first come a period in which the servants of the Lord must work. The intervening time is marked by the activity of the servants. This intervening time before the second coming of Christ, marked by the activity of Christ within his church, his servants. And this is very much marks our present moment that we live in. We say this at Advent often, that we live between the two advents of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. And this is not just a time for the church to twiddle their thumbs. This is not waiting in the sense of we're just waiting in the doctor's office for the door to open. This is an active time that God by his Spirit works within the contours of our hearts so that we may exult in and glorify in the Christ who has saved us. That there is much work to do in this moment that God has given to his church to do. The church is oriented to the world in this time by these two definitional moments in history, Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. This is referred to here in this portion of Hebrews as that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Christ has accomplished victory. You see this in his death and resurrection. He has accomplished victory, and that victory is still being worked out in the midst of the world. I like how PCA minister Richard Phillips notes how unique this is in the land scheme of faiths. He says this: no other faith rests upon the present power of past events, namely the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is why Christianity alone is good news. It is a gospel because it presents news of great events that changed everything once and for all. And this is what we speak of when we use the word gospel, when we say the words good news. Good news is not great advice for you to live by. Good news is not great tidbits that will help you to get successful or to earn more money or to do a whole host of things. Good news is exactly that. It is heralded proclamation. It is news of something that has taken place already. And as the church, we live in the present by the power of past events, namely the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. This glorious good news. And this is the way by which the author of Hebrews brings this to us. We see this in numerous ways in this passage, but look in verse 14. It's presented to us this way: for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, we are a church within the Reformed tradition, which is a particular tradition within the broader church. And really, a kind of the core conviction of the Reformed tradition is a conviction regarding the sovereignty of God in all things. And the way in which this works its way out in a whole host of ways in our world and in our lives. And one of them is highlighted here. One of those doctrines so precious to us has to do with the way by which God has chosen to save a people for himself. The ways by which he, in his sovereignty, unique to him, has chosen to do that. This passage highlights really kind of the grounding for a particular doctrine called limited atonement. I'm not particularly a fan of the words limited atonement. And many theologians have said there's probably better ways to articulate this doctrine. But it is a glorious doctrine. In limited atonement, or some refer to it as particular atonement, we affirm the scriptural teaching that by Christ's death, an effective or efficacious payment was made for all the sins of all God's people. In other words, you may hear it referred to this way, that Christ did not simply die to make salvation possible, but he died to accomplish salvation for his people. That Christ's death saves his people. That his blood, just like our, we've talked about this before, how our love is directed, so in which Christ's sacrifice on the cross is a payment for all God's people, actually saving them, actually providing the payment that we could not pay. This is glorious good news, and the outworking of that salvation is still being seen and being evidenced in our world today. God is still calling his elect forth by the power of his Spirit through the work of Christ. I like how our Westminster divines state this in chapter 10 of the Confession. Hear the language of this. It's rich and it's thorough. They state this in the first part of chapter 10. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Listen to this language. You hear points of scripture pulled out here. Taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. Renewing their wills and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. See, in the doctrine called limited atonement, in a multitude of ways, it basically says that salvation belongs to the Lord. That it is a work that only he can do. That left to ourselves and our sin and our deadness, we have no hope. That we need God to act toward us. This is the only way by which we can be saved, is by his Spirit calling us forth from death to life. Opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel. He is the one who saves, and he does this through the atoning death of his Son, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews goes on here. He quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, a portion of the prophetic literature that speaks to the coming of this new covenant. And the language here is somewhat reflective of that in our Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 10, verse 15, he says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." What a raw and bare image to express to us the raw nature of our salvation. I think of also the prophet Ezekiel, whom the Lord spoke through, communicating the same image of taking out a heart of stone. What does that mean? A heart dead, non-receptive, non-responsive, and putting in what? A heart of flesh. Able to hear, able to see. This week, we were confronted, many of you probably heard this, with some rather groundbreaking news. A man named David Bennett, and no, it's not the David Bennett that we know in South Phoenix. We have a pastor within our presbytery that serves in South Phoenix, different David Bennett. This man was in desperate need of a new heart. And because of medical complications, he was ineligible for a transplant. A traditional transplant, I should say. But he was eligible for a more novel transplant. And this week, I can't remember if it was Monday or Tuesday, he received this transplant, which was a pig heart. The heart of a pig that doctors had taken and genetically modified and transplanted into him. And his basic posture was, if I don't do this, I'm going to die. And so I'm, of course, going to put myself on the table and undergo this procedure for the hope that it will work. And as far as I know, this pig's heart is beating within this man. I heard this, and many of you might have heard this week and marveled, thanked God for the wisdom that he's given to doctors to be able to figure out how to do something like that. Something that I think, you know, this would have been a great plot for a movie or something at some point. But how amazing that is. And as I was considering this text, I'm considering that this is really, you know, we each, one of us, undergo heart surgery in this way. The promise of the new covenant is that God will work within the innermost chambers of our being. The innermost facets of who we are, which is described as the heart. Obviously, it's not the physical heart. But this is the way in which the scriptures describe to us the deepest set of our affections and our desires. That this is where God works. And this way of describing our salvation ought to help us understand our hopeless state without him. Apart from God, by his Spirit working within us, we would remain dead in our sin. We would remain lost apart from his work toward us. But thanks be to God, he is the one who saves us and who forgives us of all sin through the single sacrifice of his beloved Son. That our hearts are made alive, and that the attention of our hearts then is directed to the single sacrifice that God has provided by his Son on the cross, where he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How amazing this is when we consider our salvation. He will not bring them back for punishment because Christ's death has satisfied God's wrath toward our sin. Here we see the forgiveness of sins on display, that God has taken upon himself our sin and he has paid for it in full on the cross through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the type of forgiveness that you have received in Christ. Do you see this? Do you struggle with hurt or with pain of someone's sin against you? I wonder if you wrestle with this from time to time or maybe regularly. Do you find yourself growing maybe even kind of embittered towards others for the way in which they've treated you? I wonder if the church that the author is writing to struggled to forgive, and therefore it was important for them to see the forgiveness that they've received. If you recall, the hearers of this letter were likely Christians that were undergoing persecution of various sorts. It had not come to the point where they were losing their life, but this certainly was not very far in the future for them. The persecution they were feeling was probably more of a social nature. They were probably being marginalized or ostracized and maybe even threatened in various ways. Their society is different than ours. It was an honor-shame society, and so to do things out of conformity with the whole of your social group was something you just didn't even think to do. So imagine the situation of this church when someone who maybe had broken away now comes back. Would the church forgive them and welcome them? Will you, King of Kings, will you forgive others when they repent? Will we forgive others? We are brought again to the center of our faith and to consider the single sacrifice of Christ and its significance. Oftentimes, when we struggle to forgive someone, it is because we are, in our own way, requiring additional sacrifices to be made that will appease our wrath against them. We need to be reminded that in this way, when we do so, we neglect to remember the single sacrifice that has been made to atone for our sins. Oftentimes, when we struggle to, in forgiveness, we desire to return to the sins of others or to return them to their sins over and over and over again, don't we? We need to admit that this is true. This is something that we all likely struggle with, the desire to bring someone to their sins over and over and over again. But yet, we want God, who is the judge of all, to what? Remember our sins no more. We are brought back in this passage to the heart of the matter. Here we see the Christ who is offered for us. The God whom we have sinned against, the God whom we have offended, rebelled against, turned away from, has come after us in his love and has given of himself for us. We who deserve the just punishment of hell have been given mercy. We who have reviled our Creator have, by his Spirit and through the work of Christ, been made new creations in him. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ. King of kings, by grace you have been saved. By a single sacrifice, you have been forgiven. Do we see all that we have been forgiven of? Do we see all that we've been forgiven of? If we do, how can we not then forgive others when they sin against us? Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Oh God, your word, it is described as a double-edged sword. A sword that divides, that shows us truth from falsehood, good from evil, wisdom from folly. Your word that cuts even into the center of who we are, exposing the realities of our deepest desires and affections, the realities of our own hearts. As we pray each Sunday, O Lord, we ask you by your Spirit that you would bear much fruit in our lives for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the exaltation of Christ, for the sake of the gospel being made known. And we ask in particular, O Lord, that in light of this text today, that our eyes would be centered on, our ears would be attuned to, our hearts would be pliable toward seeing the single sacrifice that has atoned for our sins. That we would be brought yet again to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe even in particular, the implication of this in our lives. That we are a people who have been forgiven much. And that we would be a people that by your Spirit and your strength, where is the strength to forgive? It is in you, O God, that you would strengthen us to forgive those in our lives as you have so forgiven us. that you would help us to taste the good fruit of your Spirit and others to taste this fruit as well, so that they may taste what is the fruit of your kingdom, of your ways, of your rule, of your kingship in the midst of the world. That our hearts may be drawn to our Savior. That the hearts of those who do not yet know Christ may be drawn by your Spirit to him. Help us, O Lord, in this. We need you. We are desperate for you to work in these ways in our lives. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.